Now, this week, I want to come to another question, but it's a question that, well, I don't know whether anybody has ever asked before. That's a contrast, isn't it? And the question is, what happened to Eliashib? Well, that's a study, you might know, in decline. And we're going to look at the story of Nehemiah and that book that bears his name, and we'll begin to see how very relevant this question is as to our life and church witness today. So here's the question this week. What happened to Eliashib? Now, will you turn to Nehemiah then? And in this book, there are about 8 references to this gentleman. And he was a person of very great prominence. He was a person who was a high priest at a very crucial time in the history of Israel. And so shall we look at this man. Nehemiah then, and chapter 3. And verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it. Even unto the tower of Ni'ah, they sanctified it unto the tower of Hananiel. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with these delightful books of Holy Scripture, Ezra and Nehemiah. Of course, Ezra, the book of Ezra, has more to do with the rebuilding of the temple. And Nehemiah has to do with the repairing of the walls. Now, of course, Jerusalem stands in great significance in Holy Scripture. It's the place where God has put his name. It's the place of the Davidic throne, God's throne in the earth. It's the place of his sanctuary, where his honor dwells. It's the place of his presence. It is the seat of his administration. As far as his kingdom on the earth is concerned, in the past, in the days of Israel, and indeed it will be again in the future. If you look at the landmass of the world and the various continents, you will see that Jerusalem lies at the heart of those continents. It's at the very center of world affairs. It has been, and it still is today. And it's going to be for a long, long time. And so, when we come to think of what happened at Jerusalem, it has spiritual significance. And when we think of the temple of God at Jerusalem, if that falls into disrepair, then of course it speaks of a broken down testimony to God. And of course, God longed that the testimony to his name might be restored. And it was restored. And so we get the book of Ezra. But if the temple speaks of the life of the nation towards God, when we come to the book of Nehemiah, we read about the walls. And of course the walls speak of the witness of the nation towards men and towards the other nations. It is the citadel of God. The bulwarks and the towers and the walls of Jerusalem speak of a strong and divine administration at the heart of the earth. When those walls are broken down, it means that Israel, and indeed in this case Judah, this particular part of history, that God's rule over them and God's rule through them has been broken up. And indeed, as Ezekiel put it, the diadem had been removed. And Zedekiah had gone into captivity, and 70 years had passed over the captives, away in the land of Babylon. But now in the goodness of God, they come back. And the testimony towards God, and the worship of the nation towards Jehovah, had been restored. The temple had been rebuilt. Godward, things were being put right again. But manward, and to the world, the walls were in disrepair. They had to be broken up. Nothing that defiled should ever have entered into Jerusalem. Only blessing should have flowed out of those gates. That's how it will be in a day to come. And so as we look into these books tonight, here is something of the spiritual significance of these activities. And as we come to our character that is going to be a study for us this evening, we find that he steps on the page of Scripture here in high spiritual fettle, doing the service of God in a position of leadership and with real zeal, going forward, rising up, gathering his brethren with him, the priests, to build the sheep gate and to take part in the sanctifying of this gate and of the establishing once again of the walls. You know, if you read Nehemiah for a number of weeks or even a number of days, you feel you've really been up on the walls, you know. And I think it's a good thing to get into the stories of Scripture, to get into the emotional involvement of these men and women too, mark you, who labored that the walls of Mount Zion might present a defense for God to the world at large. Now, in this chapter 3 of Nehemiah, we have a remarkable succession of statements showing to us the various parts that were built and the participation of the different families at Jerusalem at that time. But it's Eliashib, this high priest, at that critical time, who takes the lead. He is fired, of course, by the vision and initiative of Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer, who had been sent over to be governor and to see that this work was commenced. And what I like about this leader, Eliashib, is that though he was a man who had to do with things in relation to God, yet he wasn't afraid to get down there amongst the stones and amongst the mud and his priestly brethren with him and be involved in what seemed a rather secular occupation. It's a great, great pity if we feel that we are so spiritual that we can't handle common things. You know, here we find how they built this sheep gate and sanctified it. They brought their priestly and spiritual energies to bear upon these material and physical things. And you know, if we have people, if we are people with a heart for God and we love to pray, and we love to worship him, and we love to enter into spiritual exercises before him, and we love his presence, but we should bring all that to bear on the things of every day, what the world would call mundane things. For us, they become holy and sacred things. And the handling of these stones, and the digging of them out of the mud and the clay and the rubble, and placing them back in their place in the wall, and finishing it, and setting up the doors, and their bolts, and their locks, and their bars, so that there was a united witness to this city which told of God's government in the earth. Oh, this was a precious thing. These physical things, these material things, were sanctified by these priestly men. Well, that was a good start, wasn't it? And of course, it's global. We find that all sorts of people followed the example of this spiritual leader, the high priest of those times. We find, for instance, people of a most unlikely trade entering into this occupation. You get, for instance, the goldsmith in verse 8, and you get the chemists, the apothecaries, there in verse 8 also. Just imagine these people that were used to doing such fine work, the goldsmith refining the gold, and these apothecaries who were used to the pestle and mortar and making up the ointments. Just imagine them getting down to those stones and amidst all that dirt to really build the walls of the Lord. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? But they had, you see, spiritual leadership. And Eliashib, in the fresh flush of his endeavors in this work, He really hired people to follow his example, and they did. And not only men, but women, because we find there was a ruler there of the half part of Jerusalem in verse 12. He and his daughters got going too. You see, there's something for everybody to do in raising up again a strong and united and complete testimony to the Lord Jesus in our localities as in theirs. And so you cast your eye down, and it's very interesting to see what happened. You find, for instance, the merchants. They weren't too busy in their business to break off and to do this work. And you find others too. Mind you, you've got a few who wouldn't pull their weight. You see, in those days you've got people who wouldn't pull their weight. You get them today too. And of course, some people, they feel it almost socially beneath them to really get involved in the nitty-gritty of church life. You get that, you know. Some people are just a bit class conscious. And you found this in verse 5 of chapter 3 here, where we read, "And next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord." Notice it doesn't say that they didn't do the work of the war. The work of the war was the work of their Lord. They confessed him, but they wouldn't put their necks to the work. I like some of these expressions, you know, in the Authorized Version. They're picturesque, but they're powerful. They wouldn't put their necks to the work of their Lord. And it's possible to have a profession that Jesus is our Lord, and we just don't put our necks to the work. And you think God doesn't notice? He noticed these particular people, these Tekoites, and he's got it right down here, so that down all these hundreds of years, people can see that here was a group that didn't put their necks to the work of their Lord. If you don't pull your weight, God sees it, and he marks it, and one day he'll tell you about it. So it's a very serious thing when the testimony is broken down, not to get into the breach and to build it up and to do your part. Well, thank God, Eliashib had a really good beginning. It's interesting, you know, to find in Hebrews chapter 5 just what the Bible says about high priests. It says here in verse 1 of Hebrews 5, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Notice the dual aspect of this. A high priest was taken from among men. He is ordained, it says, for men. Aren't those two lovely little expressions? Taken from among men, that he might be for men in things pertaining to God. Now, you know, Eliashib, it was rather interesting, the actual part of the war and the part of this work that he and his brethren, the priests, chose to do. They builded the sheep gate. Now, of course, the priests had a lot to do with the sheep gate, because that's where the sheep will come through, you see, for sacrifice. But, you see, God also speaks of his people as the sheep of his pasture. And Eliashib, a man like that, a high priest, was taken from amongst men, taken from amongst his brethren. He was a man of like passions as they were. He was sensitive, therefore, to the needs of the people, and should be able to care for the sheep of his Lord's pasture. But on the other hand, he was not only one taken from among men, and therefore with a sensitive care for men, he was also a person who would have to think of sheep in relation to sacrifice on account of men. And the sheep gate was a very fitting gate, wasn't it, for the high priest and his brother priest to build. It brought before them, every time they thought of it, the Lord's own people, the sheep of his pasture, and yet on the other hand, the sacrifice that was needed in order that they might be clean for God. And so even as they were doing this work, they must have had many thoughts concerning the sheep gate and the sheep that would go through it. And so there he is, in this first reference, a man with a zeal for God, leading the work, an example, a shining one. But mark you, there was someone who outshone him. Now that's interesting. I think it bears has a bearing on what we're going to read next, or at least later on. And if you look down the chapter, you'll find in verse 20 here that after him, Barak, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired the other piece from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Here we have the second reference, you see, to our character. What do we find here? Well, if Eliashib was zealous as a leader, and he got people going, here was someone who was even more zealous. You know, you get that. A leader in the work of God, he may stand for, and he may lead God's people, and he may fire them to a certain extent, but you know, sometimes it happens that someone in the rank and file that nobody thinks very much of, in the sight of God, has a greater zeal for God than all the other people perhaps put together. And that was the kind of person that you had here. And the interesting thing is that this person in verse 20, who earnestly repaired the other piece, he's the only person of all the builders of whom it said he earnestly repaired. I think if you count them up carefully, you'll find about 34 references to repairing the wall in the book of Nehemiah. Now that gives us something of the spiritual emphasis, doesn't it? What God puts on this, how important it is, and how he values it, and how he prizes it, to think that the Spirit of God here, in the inspired word, has caused this to be written down with such emphasis time and time and time again. But of all those builders, with all their different backgrounds, earnestly working, here is the man who is specifically singled out as earnestly repairing. Obviously, there was something very special about his work. He's the only one of whom it says specifically, he earnestly repaired. I have little doubt many other people worked really hard, perhaps as hard as they could. But this man stands out. Now, I wonder if God looked down on your assembly, your church, and, well, he would see perhaps the spiritual leaders there, and they may be doing a very good job. But I wonder if he looked down, would he see someone there with a particular zeal? You see, the Lord Jesus, it was said of him, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Ah, that was special. There have been zealous servants of God. And here was the Son of God who became a servant. And he was marked out above all the others, of course, in his nature because he was divine. But in his work also, that the zeal of God's house consumed him. Is that how you go about building up the testimony in your area together with other Christians? Or do you just pop into an odd meeting or two? That will never do, you know. God looks on our hearts. He knows what we should do and what we could do and what we don't do. And it's interesting to find that this dear brother, Barak, the son of Zabai, you know, his name means blessed. And his father's name, Zabai, means pure. And you know, when I found that out in the concordance, immediately the verse in Matthew 5, our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, came to my mind. Blessed are the pure in heart. You know, that's exactly the kind of person that Barak, the son of Zabai, was. He was a man with a single eye, and his whole body was full of light. He had only one aim and one focus, and his whole being and energies were focused and channeled into this one great task immediately before him, to build the wall. Now, the interesting thing is, of all the places where this man built and earnestly repaired, it was next door to where Eliashib lived. You see the juxtaposition in the ways of God? Every time Eliashib perhaps gave instructions to certain workers, the priests that were working with him, because they worked the piece that went on beyond the other side of the house, if you'll just look down there. You know, he'd look out and he'd have to say, my, you know, my next door neighbor, Beda, he's fairly getting on with his piece of the wall. You know,
I feel he's more zealous than all of us. It would be a real challenge to him, wouldn't it? But you know, that's what Elisha really needed. Because we shall find as we go through Nehemiah that there's a flaw in this man, Elisha. Do you know what his name means? God is requiter. God shall requite. And indeed, the flaw that is found in this man, Elisha, eventually brings forth its bitter and sad fruit. God is not mocked. If we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap destruction. If we sow to the Spirit, we shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. And there was a fleshly and carnal flaw in Eliashib. It rather looked, you know, as if he got other people to do the work, but he himself lacked the true spiritual energy that would carry him forward through the years. Not just in this enterprise, but in the long term. And that's where many of us have got a flaw, you know. Or we'll enter into some project and we'll be zealous enough. We'll give a hand for this, or we'll give a hand for that. But what about the long term of your spiritual testimony? Ah, that's what found out Eliashib. And God requited that man. These are solemn things, aren't they? What happened to Eliashib? See, the question really is more important than we might imagine. What I like too about this man who worked next door to where Eliashib lived was that he earnestly repaired the other piece. Now, you know, most of us wouldn't like just to repair the other piece. We would like to repair the piece that really everybody was looking at. Just the other piece, you know, it makes it pretty nondescript, doesn't it? It looks as if you're just, well, just put off, you just do that, you know. But he was prepared just to do the other piece. And to do it with a zeal for God that surpassed everybody else, even those leading the work. And he earnestly repaired that. He wasn't asking people to say, what a marvelous fellow you are, and how hard you're working, and what a good job you've done. He was doing it as under the Lord. It was the work of his Lord, was the work of the wall. And it might be just another piece that didn't seem to be very important, but it was important. If it hadn't been done, there would still have been a breach in the wall. But he did it, and he did it earnestly, and God wrote it down. God's always writing things down, you know. He's got books in heaven, and one day they're going to be opened. I wonder what he's written about you. And I wonder, or I do wonder what he's written about me. And so, those are the first two references to this man Eliashib. Maybe you didn't know he existed. Well, you know now, and he's beginning to speak to you. Now, shall we turn over a little way to Nehemiah chapter 12, where we find him mentioned again. And this brings us to the birth of his boy. We've been thinking about the day of his spiritual zeal and the example of his neighbor, but now we come to the birth of his boy, and I want us to read in chapter 12, first of all in verse 10. And Joshua, now that's another rendering of the word Joshua, that of course is not the Joshua of hundreds of years before, this is Joshua the high priest, who was high priest at the time of Zerubbabel, when the first bunch of captives came back from Babylon, you remember? And he was high priest then. And so we're reading about the descent of the high priestly family, verse 10 then, and Joshua begat Joachim, and Joachim also begat Eliashib. So you see, Eliashib was grandson to Joshua the high priest, who worked with Zerubbabel at the time when they started to build the temple. And so Eliashib's grandfather was in on the building of the temple, and Eliashib, the grandson, was in on the building of the walls. They were a family involved with the testimony of Jehovah, both Godward and manward. But then we read Eliashib begat Actually, this name I would really like to say Jehoiada. Perhaps that's another rendering. Now, Jehoiada is a name that occurs earlier in the history of Judah, and you may remember he was the high priest at the time when Athaliah killed all the seed royal, and the little seed that escaped Joash was the one that God used to carry on the line of the Messiah. And after 7 years, when the little boy Joash had been hidden by the man called Jehoiada in the precincts of the temple, you remember, they rebelled against Athaliah the usurper. They cast her out, she was slain, and the little boy was brought forth, and they said, God save the king. And that was a name used at the time of recovery, and it may well have been that why Eliashib, looking back to other high priests and a man like that, being still a young man in the zeal for God, when he got his little boy, Jehoiada, or Jehoiada, then perhaps he named him after that illustrious high priest of some few years or many years before. We can't be sure of that. But it's a name linked with recovery. And we find that this person was recognized in the succession. And we see in verse 22, the Levites in the days of Eliashib, there's his name again, Jehoiada, there's his son, and Johanan, and Jaddua were recorded chief of the fathers, also the priest of the reign of Darius the Persian. The sons of Levi, the chief of the fathers, were written in the book of the Chronicles, even unto the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And so they had, in other words, an impeccable pedigree. There were people in the days of Nehemiah, they couldn't really tell their pedigree. And they were put from the priesthood if they couldn't prove that they were really of the priestly line. But here was a family, and their respectability, and their actual line of descent, and all about them publicly, you couldn't put a finger on them. They were everything they ought to be before the people of that time. They could trace their ancestry. It was written down, and in succession, one followed another, it would seem, to the priesthood or to the headship of the family. And they were what you would call a highly respected family. But you know, God looks on the heart, and in church life there can be what people would call today highly respected families. They would say they're third to fourth generation Christians. Not that Christianity can really be handed down as an heirloom through generations, but we know what they mean. For myself, I can look back to a Christian mother, she's still alive, and to a Christian grandmother, two of them in fact, and to a Christian great-grandmother, with the Lord now, but a third, fourth generation Christian. People might say, a respectable Christian family, but you don't know what's in my heart sometimes. You see, the outward respectability of a person and his background and his pedigree and his family and his status isn't everything. Isn't everything. And that was the thing with this man, Eliashib. God will requite. And there was something working there. I don't know just what you can say about it. But there was something working there. There was something that wasn't really right there. Do you know what I think it partly was? He was the kind of man that responded to an external stimulus. So that whilst Nehemiah was governor, Eliashib put a good face on it. And he carried forward his duties. And you couldn't fault him. But you see, Nehemiah was there with his vigor and his drive and his high moral principle. And he would stand no nonsense in the nation. And he would have it out with people that were defectors or traitors. And he would put them on the spot. And he would deal with matters. And he was a man of revival and restoration in more senses than one. And Well, Elisha went along fair enough whilst Nehemiah was there. But you know, after a period, Nehemiah went back to the emperor, to the king, away back to Babylon, and Elisha was more or less on his own. And that's when the trouble started. So that throughout this day, as we look over now into chapter 13, I think it is, we begin to see strange things happening. 12 years passed by, but in the course of those 12 years, there was a gradual decline in Elisha's testimony and leadership. Oh, what a pity when we start off so well, when we have a zeal for God. You know, the Galatians were like that, and Paul wrote to them afterwards. He says, you know, I remember, he says, when you would have plucked out your own eye in order to supply my poor eye that was somehow defective, and you would have given me your eye, if only you could, so that I could see better. I think it was Galatians, wasn't it, that he had to write with very big letters because of his poor eyesight. It could well have been. He says, I remember, he said, when you were like that. That's how you received the word. But whatever has happened to you? You did run well. You received the word with such joy. The Holy Spirit flooded your life. And now you're wanting to do this and that and be circumcised and one thing and another in order to... You know, the Galatians were like that. And Paul wrote to them afterwards. He says, you know, I remember, he says, when you would have plucked out your own eyes in order to supply my poor eye that was somehow defective, and you would have given me your eye, if only you could, so that I could see better. I think it was Galatians, wasn't it, that he had to write with very big letters because of his poor eyesight. It could well have been. He said, I remember, he said, when you were like that. That's how you received the word. But whatever has happened to you? You did run well. You received the word with such joy. The Holy Spirit flooded your life. And now you're wanting to do this and that and be circumcised and one thing and another in order to bolster your faith, so that you can be sure that you're spiritual or that you're saved. Whatever has happened to you? Christ was set forth before you evidently as crucified. Sufficient. He bore the curse, he said. What's happened to you now? Oh, well, something else, you see, had come in. They become people of a divided heart. So it was Jesus plus something else, you see. And whether that plus is a religious plus or plus anything, once you feel you need Jesus plus something, then you've lost the sense of who the Lord Jesus really is and what he's really done for you. We are complete in him. He gives us our standing before God, and he gives us a satisfaction in our hearts. And he gives us a testimony towards the world. There's nothing more. Of his fullness have all we received. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. The present possession. Now, oh, we must enter into it. We must taste it. We must go in for it, yes. But there's nothing more, you know. When God gave his only son, he gave all he had. And when Christ ascended to God's right hand and the Spirit came down from heaven, that was a historical and dispensational fact. And, you know, there's nothing more to come. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, everything pertaining to life and godliness. By his power he has granted to us all to enter into the inheritance, to realize what we have in Christ. We are complete in him. Faith gives its joyous yes and feasts on Christ. And know that in him all is sufficient, because he who is sufficient for the Father must be sufficient for me. But the trouble was with Eliashib, he got into something else. Like the Galatians, it was a different kind of thing, but it was another thing. And the tragedy of it was that he got mixed up with the old, slimy, seductive enemies of the building of the wall. Oh, of course, the years had gone by, you know. I mean, when years go by, the past seems to sort of fade, and the bad feelings that people have seem to die down and be blotted out. And time heals, we say. But time does not change corrupt nature. And we must understand that. But Elisha didn't understand it. And so when we come to chapter 13, we have to read a few verses. Verse 1, on that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. Now it would seem that this is what happened when Nehemiah came back and found things had gone to pieces. Then it says, and before this, you see, before this, in the development of those 12 years when Nehemiah was away, and before he got back to put things right, things began to break down. Before this, here he is again, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. You say, and who was he? Oh, I tell you who Tobiah was. He was a friend of another very unlikely and a bad character called Sanballat. And you read about them a great deal in the early part of this book. And they were the enemies of God. They were people from the surrounding nations. Sanballat was a Moabite, and the Ammonite was Tobiah. Tobiah was of the children of Ammon. And so these people, that in a sense, as to blood, were something of kith and kin to the Israelites, to the Jews, because you remember Ammon and Moab were children of Lot, by the evil association of his daughters with him after they came out of Sodom, I guess bringing the morals of Sodom with them. And by their father, they bore these two children, Ammon and Moab. And they were thorns in the side of the children of Israel. And when they came up out of Egypt to the land those many centuries before, they were just despicable towards them. And God noted that too. God noted that too. Cursed be he that curses you, he says of Abraham's seed, and blessed is he that blesses you. God notes these things that happen in the earth. Now you see Sanballat, he was a Moabite, and Tobiah was an Ammonite. And it grieved them greatly, the book says, that someone was come to seek the good and the welfare of the Jews, of God's people. And they did all in their power to stop the building again of the walls of Jerusalem. They used, in chapter 4, accusation. Oh, they said, you're going to rebel. They used derision. Also in chapter 4, they said, you know, if a fox ran over your wall, it would knock it down. And then, two, they threatened aggression. Chapter 4 and verse 8, they said, we'll fight against you. And then, by negotiation, you see, they used all sorts of subterfuge. And they said, now let's come and parley. Now we'll fix a rendezvous. You come down to the plains of Ono. It's a funny name, isn't it? Ono. Well, you know, that's just what Nehemiah said. Oh no, he said, I'm not coming. And they couldn't get in by negotiation. They couldn't get into any agreement with them. After all, what agreement has light with darkness? And what agreement has Christ with Belial? Oh, here are great principles, aren't they? We're doing a work for God. The world cannot help us do a work for God. It crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, and his blood is on their hands. though that very blood could be used to cleanse their hands and their hearts if they would but repent. You see, there were all these ways in which Sanballat and Tobiah sought to get at Nehemiah and stop the word. And not only so, they used defamation in chapter 6 too. And they said, we'll report you to the king. We'll tell him what you're doing. And, of course, they would put it in a light that would perhaps mean very serious consequences. And then there was infiltration. They got a man right inside Jerusalem, and he was supposed to be a prophet. And he tried to get Nehemiah to come to him, and he said, you better come inside the temple, you know. He said, they'll try to get you, you know, so you better come in. But Nehemiah wouldn't bow down to this. He wasn't going to be put in fear. He was God's man doing God's work, and he wouldn't hear it, and he wouldn't have it. And so they failed in that infiltration. But then fraternization. You began to get this in the marriage question and the coming and going, you know, amongst the sexes. And of course you get that today, don't you? Christians marrying non-Christians and the mix-up of families, and you don't know where you are and what's happening and whether you're coming or going, because the edges of church testimony and Christian witness are blurred because of our links with a world that crucified the Lord Jesus. We're not to be unequally yoked, says the scripture, not only in marriage, but in business either. And so, in all these ways, these people, Sanballat and Tobiah, sought to get at the work, at the wall, and at the workmen, and at Nehemiah, and stop it. Now, you might say, but what a lot of activity. Satan was in it, you know. He's very, very busy. Very, very busy. And when you read that they finished the work of the wall in 52 days, and virtually all that activity that I've just been mentioning of Sanballat and Tobiah took place, at least in the space, it would seem, of about 7 or 8 weeks, you just think of that. The activity of Satan to stop the walls of Zion being lifted to the skies. It will be a testimony of God's administration in the earth, and Satan didn't want it. He didn't want it in heaven. Of course he didn't want it on earth. And you know, the church today, where you find a company of believers genuinely acknowledging Jesus as Lord, seeking to gather in his name, holding fast to his word, being led of his spirit, move forth in their worship as true priests before God. As you find Christians simply clinging to the Savior, gathering around him and to him, and you get a genuine expression of the total church in a local church, you know there is an oasis in a desert of unbelief. There is a spiritual enclave in a world at rebellion before God and against God. And in a church that is governed by the Spirit of God, you have God's government operative. And Satan, when he sees such an administration of God in the earth, be it only 2 or 3 gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus, he's against it. He was against the throne of God in heaven, and wherever God reigns on earth, he's against it. The kingdom of God, we read about this in the Acts. We read about preaching the kingdom of God several times in the Acts. It is a New Testament expression, the preaching of the kingdom of God. We read about entering the kingdom of God in John's gospel, of seeing the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the sphere of God's rule now. And where is that exhibited? Well, it's exhibited in individuals. It's exhibited in Christian families. And it's exhibited in a local church that owns Jesus as Lord and Head and acknowledges God as governing it through his Spirit. And, you know, Satan is against it. And he will use all these ways to try and keep the walls of your testimony from being reared and being intact. He will
have accusation and derision and aggression and negotiation. He'll try to have parley with you. He will indeed have defamation. He'll try to say dreadful things about the Christians. There will be infiltration and there will be fraternization. All these things I've mentioned, you've got them here one after the other. It's a real textbook on satanic intrigue. Now, what about Eliashib? The years go by. And you know, this chap, Tobiah, this Ammonite, this enemy of God's people whose heart would not change, he's still around. And you know, I don't know how it was, but Eliashib and Tobiah, they began to pass the time of day. And you know, he didn't seem such a bad chap after all. Quite a nice fellow, in fact. In fact, we find out in this book that there had been a bit of a marriage, you know, between, I think it was the daughter, was it, or the son of Meshullam and Tobiah's daughter, or was it Tobiah's daughter and Meshullam's son? I'm not sure. But, you know, there had been a kind of link-up of families. And, you see, it seemed to be working out not too badly. After all, you can't be too narrow-minded now, can you? You young people, you know, and all that, you can't legislate for other folk. And you know, Eliashib kind of gradually soft-pedaled this whole situation. Well, let bygones be bygones, you know. And well, of course, Tobiah now was coming to and fro to Jerusalem, and he would enter through the very gates and beneath the walls if he tried to stop being built. And what was the good of keeping up the quarrel anymore? And he came in and really do his business, I guess. And, of course, he needed somewhere to stay. Oh, says Eliashib, you know, we've got rooms in the precincts of the temple that are not always in use. You could use one of those, you know. And lo and behold, they fixed him up a kind of private flat in the precincts of the temple. And we've got it here, verse 4. And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. What an expression. He was really linked up with him, wasn't he? And he had prepared for him a great chamber where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to give to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. Oh, that was a change of use, wasn't it, of this chamber in the house of the Lord? It used to be used for God's things, and the offerings of the people, and the provision for the Levites. But, of course, you see, with the decline, and with Eliashib gradually diminishing in his zeal for God, he hadn't been on for this, and, well, there weren't really so many offerings and gifts and tithes after all, and so there was room for Tobiah to put himself up. And, you know, he barely moved in, because we read in verse 8 about his household stuff. He moved furniture in. And he made the place pretty comfortable. And he got a foothold in the very sanctuary and precincts of God's house. Oh, when you think of that. You know, it's interesting to find the New Testament parallels. The temple is spoken of as a picture of the body of our Lord. There are two expressions, of course. There's the body of Christ and the body of our Lord. The body of our Lord always refers in the New Testament to the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the body of Christ always refers to his mystical body of which you and I who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are members. So there are really, you might say, three temples linked with Christ and his own. There's the temple of his body. He spoke of that. Destroy his temple and raise it again in 3 days. He spake of the temple of his body. Do you think that in that temple, anywhere in the makeup, being, and personality of the Lord Jesus, do you think there was any chamber
that would be given to the minions of Satan or to the world in any of its parts or practices?
Of course not. In him was no sin. And if the type and picture in the Old Testament was holy throughout, it was only because the picture pointed to the reality. He is the Holy One of Israel. And when he tabernacled amongst us and amongst his own, every place to which he went was a place of glory, because his was the glory. And he indeed is the glory. The Father that dwelleth in me, he says, doeth the works. There was no place found for iniquity in him. The prince of this world, the ultimate Tobiah, cometh, he says, and he findeth nothing in him.
That was the temple of the Lord Jesus. But in the epistles we find that the local church is spoken of as a temple. Indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, by the Spirit of God. Now, if the physical body and if the personality of our Lord Jesus gave no place and had no place for anything of a Tobiah character, shall you and I allow in the fellowship of God's people the local expression of his body anything that is worldly, that is of the flesh, that is of the devil? Shall we give a chamber and a foothold to the dark world that crucified the Lord Jesus within the church, so that their ideas, all their passions, all their music, all their teaching, all their perspectives, or anything to do with their household stuff, are we going to allow anything of that in the temple of God? And then the temple is spoken of as the body of the believer himself personally and individually. And oh, how can I speak to you? And how perhaps can you speak to me? Because how often and how frequently we allow a chamber within us in which the world is remarkably at home. The hobbies we take up, some of them perhaps perfectly lawful in themselves. The programs we look at, some of them despicable in themselves. And other things which we permit and which we indulge in secretly and carnally. And the world and the flesh and the devil even find place amongst God's people individually. And we know it. But I want you to look down the page. And what do we find? You know, Nehemiah came back. And in verse 7 we read, "And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah." Notice that Nehemiah doesn't say, "You know, Eliashib, I really must say to you that you've been terribly mistaken. You know, you really shouldn't have had Tobiah into the temple precincts like that. Don't you remember what a rascal he was? Oh, come, come, Eliashib, you shouldn't really behave like that, you know." That's not how Nehemiah spoke to Eliashib. "God shall requite." That was the very man's name. And what happens here? He says, "I understood the evil." All to brand sin for what it is. Not to cover it with pious phrases and little niceties. But to realize that if we give place to the devil is the devil. If we give place to sin, sin is sin. If we indulge in the flesh is flesh. And those are the names that God gives to these things. And Nehemiah branded evil as evil for what it was. That was its nature. And so what did he do? He said, "I understood the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me sore." You know, you and I don't get terribly grieved about some of these things, do we? We let it pass. We say, well, you know, you can't always be accurate. After all, we are human beings, and we must be human. Well, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and it grieved me sore, he said, therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobias out of the chamber, and I commanded and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering, that which we share with God, and the frankincense, that which we offer to God. I brought again. You see, it came out in the end. What was in the heart, it seems, for years. And a divided heart in a child of God will manifest itself at the last, and God will require it. God is requiter, the meaning of Elijah. He was exposed at the last. Very solemn, isn't it? A study in decline. Would you look at the last reference? It takes us over to the end of the 13th chapter. And we find that Nehemiah has pointed back to Solomon on this question of making alliances in marriage with the world. And he says, even though he was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel, nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Little wonder, you know, because after all, David too was faulted in this kind of thing, and in this realm of things. And like father, like son, and that's how it was now, with this Eliashib question. And so Nehemiah brings it home. He says, shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And listen, and one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sambalat, the foreigner. And what does Nehemiah say? Therefore I chase him from me. You see how it worked out? It's not just what you do. You see, if Jehoiada was brought up during the time and developed to maturity during the period when his father Eliashib was entertaining Tobias, Sanballat's friend, in the house and precincts of the sanctuary, and if the standards were so leveled that really the dividing line between Israel and the nations and between the world and those that were the children of God had so broken down and had been so blurred, well, young Jehoiada, if he grew up and matured and came on into his 20s, if his father didn't make an issue of this, and his father didn't seem to think that there was anything wrong in being allied with Tobiah, the friend of Sanballat, then of course, what harm was there when the grandson came along and grew up and, well, you see, this hadn't been a principle in the family. Granddad, he didn't take it up, and the father, he wasn't definite about it, and the grandson comes along, and in the end he marries Sanballat's daughter. You see, the example of a declining faith in all the members of a family eventually leads the children and the children's children into alliances and attitudes and perspectives which blur the frontier so that the salt loses its savor and becomes grit, and the light goes out and becomes a smoking flag. How solemn it is, isn't it? Oh, what happened to to Elijah. A study in decline. What's happening to you? If you can cast your eye back, say, 12 years, like Elijah could.
Wonderful days, weren't they? When you had the priestly brothers and sisters around you, and you were building a wall, and you were working together for the testimony of the Lord Jesus. Those were the days.
But, well, what's happened now? Where have you got to now? Who are you linked up with now? What have you got in the chambers of your heart now? Where are your children now? You see? These things, says the Bible, were written for our learning. Oh, may God help us to learn. That with a single heart and an undivided faith and a love that's loyal, to serve the Lord our God with all our heart, all the time, every day, every night, till Jesus comes again. You think about that question. What happened to Elijah? Amen. Shall we pray? Our loving God and Father, we bow in thy presence, humbled at thy word. Oh God, who am I to speak? But, oh, dear Father, we just pray that we might not seek to have dominion over one another's faith, but be helpers of one another's joy. And, Lord, as we look round the world today and we see thy dear people and the churches of God, oh, Father, in so many places, the walls are broken down. And there is declining strength. And there is confusion in the testimony. And a blurring of the distinction between the world and thine own. Oh God, we don't want to be artificially separate, but we do long to be truly and spiritually different. Not to exalt ourselves, dear God, but we might be vessels unto honor, fit for the Master's use, in a world that's perishing and decaying. Oh, bless thy word, Lord. We thank thee for the study and the help in the giving of it. And we pray that, dear Lord, you'll just enable each one of us to receive it and be blessed by it. And to go on our way rejoicing and spiritually determined through thy grace and by faith to be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of our Lord. For we ask it for his dear name's sake. Amen.